in you, that throughout history of your people, you have been a refuge, a place of safety, a place of comfort, a place of deliverance. And Lord, so often you do this in miraculous ways, but very often also, Lord, you create a people where there is refuge, where there is safety, where there is hope and needs are met. And as we think about that this morning by looking into your word, speak to us, transform us and make us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, we're just going to finish off the fourth chapter and get a bit into the fifth chapter. And there should be, I think, an outline in your bulletins that you might want to look at. As you find in that place, I'd like to tell you a story, or I feel led to tell you a story about one of the events of my life of which I'm most ashamed of myself. I told it a couple of times this weekend just to get kind of the emotion out of it, so hopefully I'll make it through. I was in Calgary a number of years ago, and I was downtown. I stopped in. It was a fast food place. I don't remember which place it was. And I bought my food, and I turned around and went to sit down. And as I turned around, there was a homeless person there. And he was sort of wandering from table to table, you know, picking up the odd French fry that people had left in there and shuffling around, maybe hoping for a dollar or two. And I know that God's Spirit whispered to my heart and said, Alan, you know, give this guy your food. And so I began to walk up to him, and he was actually facing away from me. And as I got close to him, I began to smell him. And it was very bad. And God forgive me. I turned around, walked away, sat down, and ate my meal. That was actually quite a few years ago, but the memory is very, very fresh in me. I'm so ashamed of that. And because we know as Christians that we're to treat everyone as a person created in the image of God. No matter their state, no matter their choices, no matter their what happened to them, all of these things, that they all deserve respect. That each person deserves embracing. That everybody needs love. And we just know as Christians deep in our hearts, without any preacher telling us, or even if we are a preacher, we just know as Christians that caring for the needy with joy and generosity and climbing over any barriers that may be in front of us to get to that place, we know that that's just quite simply things and something that Christians, followers of Jesus, do. And we understand that it's a mark of an authentic faith. And we can say anything we want. I can preach however many thousand sermons if I want, but if I cannot give a meal to a homeless person because my stomach is turned at the smell, I don't know how close I'm following Jesus. And we understand as Christians and as a Christian community, if we're not caring for those who are needy, those who are broken, those who are marginalized, those who are down on their luck, those who are caught up in addictions, whatever the situation may be, those who are shattered because of life, if we're not caring for those folks, then we understand that we're not really a church. We understand deep in our soul that these things are true. And there's all kinds of stuff, I suppose, that get in the way of it. Get in the way of me, get in the way perhaps of you, get in the way of us as a church. And yet we understand that this is who we're called to be. It just quite simply is. And we talked last week a little bit about our need for encouragement. And when we come that we're down on life, it should feel to us like 95,000 Liverpudlian supporters singing "You'll Never Walk Again." Well, again, God continues this theme of what it should be like to be in a community of faith in this chapter right here. And in the story, two stories, an explanation of how the church is like, and then two stories demonstrating it. It starts off really with a summation passage, which is a description of real or of true Christian community. And this is what it says right here in Acts chapter 4. Beginning with verse 32. And all the believers were of one heart and of one mind. And no one claimed that any of their possessions were their own. But they shared everything that they had. And with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or had houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. This is an incredibly challenging passage of Scripture. And the temptation is to do everything that we can to find out how it doesn't mean really what it says. And I suppose a person can misunderstand some of it, but yet it's just there's no way of getting around it. This is one of the most challenging passages of Scripture in all of the Bible. Because it has in here the marks of a true Christian fellowship. It shows the marks of what a church is called to be by God. And there's two or three things that stand out right away. And the first is the unity of the body. Did you see that? They're all of one heart and one soul or one mind. The whole idea of this is very simply, it kind of multiplies the word. And what it's driving at is that innermost part of your being, that place down deep inside of you where everything comes together and you make your decisions and you decide how you're going to live your life and you decide the direction of your life. What they're saying is down in that very, very deepest part, all of these people who were followers of Jesus, they were united in that. They weren't striking out on their own. They were all together. There was a bonding between them, forged by the Holy Spirit and the blood of Jesus that put them together in truly a miraculous way. You see, they were all focused on Jesus. And because they were all looking at Jesus and focused on Jesus and his love flowed through them, they ended up being in this unity and loving each other. And this love, this looking at Christ, this care for each other drove them to action. Without action, love is words. And so they went, and the action that they drove into is that they understood that their possessions were not their own. That they actually shared. Here's what it means. This is not communism here. Here's what it is. They understood that everything that they had control over belonged to Jesus. It wasn't that, you know, Ryan owns my stuff and I own Ryan's stuff. It's that Jesus owns both our stuff. And our job is to manage Jesus' stuff. That's the attitude that's there. And so it wasn't that, you know, I would just come and claim your house or whatever that would happen. No, no. Everyone understood this all belongs to Jesus and our job is to manage our stuff in the way that Jesus wants our stuff managed. And we're to use our stuff in the way that Jesus wants our stuff to be used. They understood this. And so, because they had this unity, their desire was that they would all be bound together and that everybody would be equally loved and everybody would be equally cared for and everybody would be deeply valued and nobody would have some Christian turn their back on them. And walk away because they smelt. It's such a radically different society than the world teaches us to be. Where the job and the calling is to be number one. To be the most popular, to be the smartest, to be the richest, to be the most successful, to be the most, one. And our entire society is geared up to make sure that you're the winner and not the loser. And this Christian community throws all of that away and says there's one, number one, and his name is Jesus. And in him, we're all raised up to number one in unity. This was the first mark of the true Christian community. There was no one-upmanship. There was no one thinking they were better than the other person. There was none of that stuff. They're all of one heart and one mind and being the biggest or the best or the smartest or the richest, the most successful, the most popular, whatever. That just, it didn't enter the Christian mind. Second thing is that this unity really was an expression of grace. The grace of God, it says, was so powerfully at work among them that there were no needy persons among them. Now, here's the question that I wrestled with as I went through this whole passage. It's this. If I'm going to say, what is the mark that God's grace is alive and well in this church? What would it be? What is the mark we look for to say that God is really here, God is really active, the power of God is really flowing through us? And all kinds of things tend to flood my mind, I don't know about yours, but there's things like miraculous healings, there's things like maybe there's prophecy, there's action, there's worship that takes up to the heavens and all of these different things, there's people full of smiling and laughing. I mean, there's all kinds of markers that we might say that this is a sign that God's grace is among us. And you know what the sign in the Bible is? The sign in the Bible that God's grace is among us is that there were no needy persons. It's not even a miracle. It's not even something that you know, everyone would talk about. No, you know what it is? It's that people who have stuff realize it was Jesus' stuff and they looked after people who didn't have stuff. It's not even a miracle. And sometimes I find in my heart that I clamor for miracles. And I clamor for things that are just shocking and blow you away. And you look and you say, you know what, man, you know, God really among us today. Did you sense that worship? Did you do this? Da, 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 da. It says, God's grace was so powerfully among them that there were no needy persons for them. They so cared for each other that they abandoned their own advancement. That's authentic community life. It's grace. The third mark is the power that was there. He talks all about that, and it says that, you know, that the apostles were able to proclaim the resurrection with great power. Now, I have to be honest with you, and I've got to come clean with you. There's a bit of a debate here amongst the scholars, because some scholars will say what they're actually doing is referring back to verse 30, which we looked at last week, which says that, you know, God said, Jesus said, you know, they prayed, stretch out your hand and do amazing things. And so some guys say that that's kind of following from that. But the most people, and me, and what I understand this text in the context, is, you know, where the power came, you know why they could preach powerfully? Because they could say, hey, Jesus is raised from the dead, and you want to know how I know that Jesus raised from the dead? Look at this community of faith. Look at how grace is out here. Look at the unity of these people. Look at how they love one another. Look at how they look after the poor. Look at how they take babies off the garbage dump because we don't expose children for death anymore. Look at how they looked after the widows. Look at how they cared for this person. Then they could say, you know what? I'm going to preach the power of the resurrection with power, because right in front of you is a community of people whose lives have been radically transformed. And you all know Jones before he was a Christian. And you all know Mary before they were a Christian. You all know Fred before he was a Christian. And you see the change in their life. Because they're living the resurrected life. They're living a life that threw out all the markers that the world say are important, and they toss them out, and they are living radically differently because they understood that the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. And this description that we find in these verses is the church as God intends the church to be. It's a community, and there is nothing like it. This is when the church is the hope of the world. This is when the church becomes the place where the society says, wow, you know, I don't know about this and life and that, but look at these guys. And they're kind of weird and they're kind of wacko, and I don't know if I could live that way, but holy man, that is a different deal. That's the church in radical difference. Now, we don't get this perfectly by a long shot. But I'm so thankful for this fellowship, as I said in the offering place. You know, I'm so thankful that I know that any single time we've stood on that stage and said, hey, here's this people that have this need. Hey, here's this ministry that has this need. Hey, here's this broken, whatever. Every single time, we've always received more than was needed to meet that need. Every single time. And I work in the office, and so that's kind of cool because we get to see some stuff that you guys don't all get to see, because sometimes when people want to give an anonymous gift to somebody because they know they're down and out a little bit, they'll phone up me or they'll phone up one of the crew and say, hey, you know, I just want to get some money to this person. I'm not looking for receipts or anything because that would be against the law, but I just want to get this cash thing because I know that, can you just kind of pass them on and tell them that this is from Jesus? And we get to see that, and we get to participate in that, and we get to see the difference in lives, and we can go back and say to the person, you know, thankful very much it made this difference, but they want to be anonymous. And that happens more often than you can imagine. That's just what I see, and I know it happens without us being involved too. I'm so thankful that our commitment is that 10% of our budget goes to the poor of this region. I'm so thankful because it's community. It's the mark that's there. I don't know. We don't get it perfect. I don't know. Maybe we'll get it. Everyone makes fun of me because I rate everything on a scale of 1 to 10. You know, it doesn't matter where is my sermon, the service, this, that, the other thing. You know, we probably kick in at about a 7.5 on this. And I'm so thankful for that. But we've all got room to grow. Because I bet I'm not the only person that walked away from a guy because he smelled. I'll bet. Now, God wants this to be very concrete. So he doesn't want to just, this is kind of what they call a summation statement in Acts. And every once in a while we'll run into him. So he wants to put this on the ground for us. And so what Luke does, he says, let me tell you about a story about how this actually worked. And it's kind of a cool story because the truth is, it's really a story about a real encourager. We've talked about real Christian community. Well, how about a real participant in that? And we just pick it up at the very last bit of this chapter. It's all about Joseph. How many of you have heard about Joseph? Like, not Jesus' daddy, but not many, right? Joseph, you know, there's a few. But listen to this. Now, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostle called Barnabas. Oh, yeah, we know about Barnabas, right? You know Barnabas. Which means son of encouragement. He sold a field he owned, and he brought the money, and he put it at the apostles' feet. Joseph, better known as Barnabas, was a guy who was living the life. He was a man of means, and he saw people in need. And so he sold some of his land. It doesn't say he sold all of his land. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But he sold. He said, man, you know what? I don't have cash flow to care for things right now. So I'm going to sell something to care for some of this need. And so he took that land and he took that money and he laid it at the apostles' feet. Now here's the deal. When I lay something at somebody's feet in that culture, what that meant was, this is now yours to do with as you want. I totally give up my rights. And so, you know, if you're doing that for yourself, what you do is you go down in front of the person and they'd prostrate themselves before them, right? And they say, I'm yours now, right? But that's what he did. He took this money from this land that he sold, he took to the apostle and he said, hey guys, you're in touch with what's going on. Here's the cash. That is very hard to do. It's hard to give up what we've accumulated. You know, to tell you the honest truth, it's more difficult to be radically generous when you're 50-some with stuff than when you're 20-something with nothing. It's harder. I don't know why it shouldn't be, but it is. This is tough stuff that they do. You know, I referenced the book before by Andy Stanley, Enemies of the Heart, and he's got a chapter on greed there, which is really quite challenging. And one of the things that challenged me, he says, look at, if you come into money, you win the lottery or something like that, what's the first question that comes in your heart? Is the first question, who is this money for? Or is the first question, what am I going to do with this money? Pay off debt, go on vacation, whatever. Well, for me, it's what am I going to do with this money? And Stanley's saying, you know, that might be a bit of an indication that maybe you've got some stuff going on in your life that you think what's yours is yours instead of what yours is Jesus. It's hard to do this stuff. Because we know that there's all these other scriptures that say, you know, consider the ant who stores up ahead and retire, you know, all that. I mean, I'm not saying this is easy stuff. I'll tell you what's harder. It's harder to do what Barnabas did and lay it at the feet of the apostle. Do you know why? Because it's a lot easier for me to see Cassie here and, you know, I feel bad for Cassie because, you know, she's got a busted up leg or whatever. And so I'm going to give Cassie a you know, a gift certificate to who knows what for whatever would work for her. I'm too old to know what a young woman like her needs, but whatever. Because, you know, I got some control. What these guys did is he gave up control of his cash and he said, look, you guys do with this money what you say is right. That's hard. Because they'll probably screw it up. It's hard. But you know what? Even Revenue Canada realizes that that is true charity. Because you know that if I come up here and I said that, hey guys, you know, here's poor Cassie, you know, she don't think, da 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 da. So we take up a little offering for Cassie, and you go, do you know that Revenue Canada says, you know, you're not allowed to get a receipt for that because that's not giving. It's called a private donation, and you can do that, and that's nice, but it ain't giving. You don't get a receipt. Why? Because they understand that it's one thing to give to somebody. It's something else to say, here, you know, here's $1,000, and you just do with it what you know is right. What Barnabas did is tough stuff. It's amazing stuff. It's admirable stuff. And this, what Barnabas did, was of such encouragement to the people that the community gave Joseph a new name. They said, you know what? Joe isn't a good enough name for you. You are such an encouragement to people. You are such an example of God's grace. You are such an example of God's unity. We're going to change your name. I'm going to call you Barnabas, man, because you are such encouragement, not just to the poor and the needy, but to the rest of us as well, because it's an amazing thing to see. And what an encouragement that must have been for Barnabas, you know. In a way, it's the community giving back to Barnabas a little bit. I mean, it's a thing to say, you know what, Barnabas, we just want to recognize your gift in this, your spiritual gift of encouragement, and we want to call you that because we just recognize it and we want to thank you for it and we want to just acknowledge that God's worked through for you in this way. It's a great story. But you know what I'm thankful for? I've got to look at my time here. Okay, I'm going to be a bit late. Because it's important. What I'm thankful for is that the scriptures are very honest. Because it shows up Barnabas the hero. But it shows the dark underbelly of the church as well. Which is good, because then it makes me know where I belong. Because what goes on is this is the story where we've talked about a real community and we've talked about a real encourager. But next is the story about a real shame. It starts off in chapter 5, and it's one of the most scary passages of scripture in the Bible. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, Ananias and Sapphira got together to conspire, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but he brought the rest and he put it at the apostles' feet as well. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and you've kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. That's quite an offering thought. Great fear seized all those who'd heard and seen what happened. Then some young men came forward and they wrapped up his body and they carried him out and they buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price that Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that's the price. And Peter said, how could you conspire to test the spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door and they're going to pack you out too. At that time, she fell down at his feet and died. And then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear, no kidding, seized the whole church and everyone who heard about these events. Now, this is a wild story. We need to start. Well, let me first say that I was helped in this passage by a couple of sermons, one by John Ortberg and another by Ray Steadman. So a bunch of what I take here is stolen from those two guys, so I want to give them credit in case I fall down dead or something. The first thing we need to understand is what the real issue is here. The issue is the temptation to be inauthentic. That's the issue. Now let me show you what I mean. You see, there's an immense difference between wanting to be generous and wanting to be known as generous. There's a big difference to be wanting to be mature and wanting to be known as spiritually mature. There's a difference between wanting to be kind and wanting to be known as kind. To being an encourager to wanting to be known as an encourager. And this is what's going on here. Ananias and Sapphira, they saw what Barnabas did and they wanted to get in on that. Why? Because they saw how respected he was, how he got this special name, and they wanted some of that too. They wanted to be known as generous. They wanted to be known as encouragers. They wanted to get a new name like Barnabas as well. And so they sold some property, but here's the issue. They conspire ahead of time to hold some back. They conspire ahead of time to hold some back. They want to make it look like they gave it all, but they came some back. Now, be very, very careful here. It's critical. It is absolutely critical that we pay attention to verse 4. So if you've got your Bibles, you look at verse 4. Because here's what Peter says. Ananias, wasn't the land yours before you sold it? And wasn't the money yours before you gave it? Let me tell you what that means. What that means is, you didn't have to sell the land. You didn't have to do that. It was yours. You're a steward of it. And you could have kept that land. Maybe you kept it. You keep that land. It's yours and you're steward. And maybe you're a good farmer. I don't know. Maybe whatever. And so you didn't have to sell it. You didn't have to do this. God doesn't demand that every single Christian sell all of their stuff and give all of their stuff away. You didn't have to do this. And then even when you sold it, you didn't have to give away the money. You didn't have to give away all of the money. You could have given some of the money. And that would have been cool. That would have made a difference. That would have been an encouragement to people. The problem is, you conspired ahead. How am I going to make myself look good? How am I going to rise to the cream of the crop in the church and be the ones that did this? Be the one that's known as more generous than the next guy. Being the ones that say, well, you know, I'm as good as Barnabas. That's the issue. It's not that they have to sell everything. It's not that they have to give everything. It's not. No. It's what the Spirit laid in your heart. Do that, but be authentic in what you do. You wanted to pretend to appear to be something that you're not, and that's called hypocrisy. And instead of serving the church and being an authentic, real participant in community, you wanted to use community to play the old game of earning yourself a reputation. You wanted to play the old worldly game of being a bit better than somebody else or the common person. You wanted to use community to look after yourself. That's hypocrisy, and it breaks community. They did it with money. All of us can be tempted to do it in so many different ways. It might be with money, it might be with our talent, it might be whatever. And here's what's the problem. The problem is that when we do that, we treat people as a commodity instead of as a person. If I'm doing that, then I start to use Ryan as just an object that I, you know, in whose head I stand in order to make me look better, and he's not a person at all. That's why God takes it so seriously. It's not that Ananias gave 50 bucks and he could have given 100. It's that Ananias wants to use Ryan to make himself better. And there's an incredible cost to being inauthentic. When we are inauthentic, when we are not real with each other, we break community. When we are inauthentic, we are no longer the community of faith. We are no longer the church. And that's about whether we're inauthentic with our good stuff or inauthentic with our bad stuff. Because we can use community to feel good about ourselves too. We can be inauthentic, not by showing that we're superior, but maybe by just saying, you know what, I'm not going to let you know the things that are busted up in my life. That breaks community too. Because they're not real. And we want to use people to give us a pat on the back for saying, oh, it's so good that your marriage is all together. It's so good that your kids are working out so well. It's so good that blah, 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 whatever it is. No, when we're inauthentic with each other, we're using the church. Inauthenticity breaks community, and there's an incredible price to it. It cost Ananias and Sapphira their life. The cost of inauthenticity in the community of faith is death. For them, it was this decision or this decision to conspire. I'll tell you why I want to bring that up again and again. It's because all of us are inauthentic. Well, I shouldn't say that because I don't know all of you really well. I and everybody that I'm close to is inauthentic. At times, right? We can't help it. We're embarrassed. We're ashamed. We, you know, want to feel... What? You know, we've got junk in our heart that the Spirit's working out. The difference here is that it was a pre-planned deal. It's like the difference between first-degree murder and manslaughter, I guess, or something, you know, or an accidental death. You know, you might accidentally run into somebody and kill them, but it's a different deal if you plan for 3 days, mark up the thing, and then run them over knowing it. That's the difference, okay? So it's this plan to be inauthentic, this plan to hide, this plan to be look better than everybody else. I mean, there's just so much here. There's this incredible value that God places on the church. Let me just read for you. I'm going to put it up here. There you'll see it, John Ortberg's statement. It's just amazing to me. You didn't lie to us, you lied to God, says verse 4. There is here a very vital point that needs to be made here about the church and the new community in the eyes of God. It's so important we understand this and share it together. The church and the Holy Spirit are so closely related that when Peter talks about this issue, to say to Ananias, lie to the church, is to say, you lied to the Spirit. The church is the place on earth where the Spirit takes up residency. And it goes on, and the whole deal is this. What you do to the church, you do to Jesus. What you do to the church, you do to Jesus. You bless the church, you bless Jesus. You curse the church, you curse Jesus. You lie to the church, you lie to Jesus. Is this incredible? This is how powerfully and strongly God places the value on Christian community. Fourth thing. You know, death can come in many forms. Here, we see it in a physical sense that they just die. But you know what? Even if we don't die physically, if we get into this stuff, we die spiritually. We just do. Imagine if Ananias and Sapphira had pulled it off. Peter didn't use his spiritual gift of discernment or whatever, and they'd pulled it off. And so they say to Ananias and Sapphira, you know what? You're a great encouragement too. We'll call you Barnabas 2 and Barnabay. Can you imagine every time you came into the fellowship and they said to you, hey, Barnabay, you'd die a little bit, right? Because you know in your heart you lied. And when we're inauthentic, we die a little bit every time somebody sees us and every time somebody says, hey, you know, hey, you know, hey, you know. And they don't know and they don't mean it. It's the Spirit of God. Can we die a little bit? Inauthenticity kills the community, kills us. The punishment is so severe. Because authenticity is critical to the witness of the gospel. They could speak the power of the resurrection because they had this authentic community and they said, look at the difference that this has been made. It ain't perfect. It's not right. We mess up. We got some dogs in there. But people are being changed. And the words of people can be true and trusted. Because you see, if I can't trust your word on whether or not you're being honest with what you're saying about this gift or this whatever, how can I trust your word about Jesus? It's so critical. You know, it's so exciting in some ways to read this passage. It's terrifying But really what this passage is an invitation for all of us to get real. To get real. To be authentic in our life, in our community, in our hearts, in our communion. It's an invitation. It's to say, you know what? I wish I could be like Barnabas. I wish I could give the whole shot, but I can't, but I can do this much. And I'm going to grow in this, and you know, and here's a need and that I have. You know what? I'm broken. I'm lonely. I'm afraid. I'm poor. I'm whatever. And you know, I've got this need, and so you know, I need your help here. It's an invitation to resist the temptation to use people to achieve our goals, no matter what those goals may be, even if it looks like it's advancing the church, like Ananias and Sapphira with their gift. It's an invitation to do what we can to serve and to give so that the message of the resurrection has power. I'm so glad that the statement is in here and that the example of Barnabas is in here, but I'm also glad that the example of Ananias is in here and Sapphira is in here as well. Because the church is not all she should be. Man around here. You know, it is. We are a significant distance from smooth and clean around here. And we look at these passages of Scripture and we think, man, you know, there's so much more that we could be. But the solution is not to give up on the church. The solution is not to give up on community. The solution is not to give up on the people. That's not the solution. The solution is to take it head on in our own lives and in those whom we love, and to be authentic. The closest thing to Scripture there is in Scripture, and I put this up all the time because I just think it is so critical that we grab a hold of Dietrich Bonhoeffer and his Life Together. It's what he said. He talks about how the church should be, and we've just read about how the church should be. You know, we dream that the church would be that authentic, that resurrected power, that full of grace, that full of unity, that powerful in society. But then he goes on and he says this: he who loves the dream of community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter. In other words, if we so fall in love with how things should be in the church, if we love that ideal more than the people that sit beside us, then we destroy the people beside us. If we do not give thanks daily for the Christian fellowship in which we have been placed, even when there's no great experience, when we get screwed over, even when there's no discoverable riches, when we say, you know what, it's just kind of a bit dry here around here sometimes, even when there is much weakness, even then when we know I'm like Ananias and the person that I'm close to, she's like Sapphira, even when we understand that, even when there is small faith, even when we can't step out and do radical stuff, even when there's great difficulty in the church and we get beef on with each other, even in those times, if we don't give thanks for the community of faith in which we're placed, when all that junk is going on, then we hinder God from letting our fellowship grow, not just in breadth of people, but in reality of community. When we just throw rocks, we slow down the work of God. And so this is an invitation. It's an invitation to be a real person. It's an invitation to us to be a real community. It's an invitation to have unity and to walk with each other in their needs. It's an invitation to live out grace with each other, unmerited favor, forgiveness without it being asked for. It's an invitation to watch the power of the Holy Spirit at work and just see how this city changes. Almighty God, you know, this is it's a doozy of a passage. It's a doozy of a passage to just read. And then if we think about, man, you know, this is reality and this is our life and this is who we're called to be. And it becomes, wow. And so I'm thankful that your call is not, you know, for us to grit our teeth a bit more, but instead to, you know, to place our lives and to place this fellowship in the hands of you, Holy Spirit. Because, you know, you fell upon that fellowship with such power, the wall shook, and that's what we need. Because it's so tempting to be inauthentic in so many ways. To hide our brokenness, to try and climb to the top of the heap in piety and faith and goodness, get a reputation. So tempting, Lord. And so, Holy Spirit, come and work in our hearts and transform us into the image of Jesus. Help us to be real people, real followers of Jesus, a real church. For the sake of your glory and the hope of humankind. Amen.
Let's go. Let's stand as we sing at the end here, and this song be our prayer too as we go forward and make this community.
Build your kingdom here, let the darkness fear. Show your mighty hand, heal our streets and land. Set your church on fire, win this nation back. Change the atmosphere, build your kingdom here. We pray. Come send your reign in our hearts again. Increase in